guys. Good evening. I'm going to give it a little bit of time here for people to start signing on before I get going. I hope you guys are having a good week, an eventful week, despite the fact that we're stuck at home, per se. Most of us, I know some of us are out working an essential job, so kudos to you guys. Thank you guys for your guys' service, and must be nice to kind of have somewhere to go and something to do. Most of my stuff, fortunately, can be done at home, and unfortunately as well, just my only avenue for getting out is taking walks, and so when it's rainy like it was earlier today, that kind of inhibits that. So praise the Lord for sunshine we've been having, because it allows me to get outside. And having said that, I'm glad you guys could join us. We are going to be continuing our study through the book of Revelation. If you guys were with us last week, we started chapter 2. This is, as Jesus says in Revelation 1:19, the section that covers those that are basically the things that have to do in the present regarding Jesus in his church. Chapters that consist of basically seven letters written by the Apostle John that basically were told to him or shown to him by Jesus Christ in a revelation that have to do with Jesus addressing his church specifically. These seven specific churches that existed at this time that was written, kind of in what the area of what's modern day Turkey, but also stuff that's applicable to his church as a whole. So it's applicable then, it's applicable now. And so because of that, it's stuff that we want to pay attention to, because he's commending them on some things, and he's kind of also rebuking them, if you will, or calling out some things that some sin that they had allowed to come into the church and didn't do anything about. And the things that he's talking about here are all things that basically apply to us. And I think as we go through them, you'll understand they're things that I've experienced in my 20 years of being a Christian, is things that I can have a tendency to struggle with or be tempted with. And they're things that is somebody that the Lord's called to shepherd his flock that I see other Christians struggle with in the church. So they're all things that we need to pay attention to, because Jesus wants us to understand this stuff so, you know, we stay close to him. And that was the thing that we saw last week in the first letter that we looked at the very beginning of chapter 2, the church of Ephesus. Before he addresses anything else, he addresses this church that on the outside they had lots of works, they were doing a lot of good things, but on the inside, they had forgotten their first love. They had basically abandoned Jesus Christ, like their relationship with him. And he was saying, you know, pump the brakes, you know, first connection. Oh, am I still on? Okay, good. It kicked me off for a second. Sorry about that. I don't know why. It was saying I had a poor wireless connection. Hopefully that doesn't keep happening. All right. So it basically, as I was saying, everything comes out of that relationship with Jesus Christ. And so because of that relationship, it's what makes it gives us the heart to serve. Because when you love somebody, when you're in a loving relationship, I was using kind of the example of a marriage relationship, like with my wife, like over the years, like I love her in such a way that I don't have to serve her. I don't have to, you know, be told to do things to make her happy. Like I want to do that because I care for her greatly. And so when you have that loving relationship with Jesus, that desire to want to live the way he says, to want to do things for him, that you don't have to be told to do that. You just get to do that. And so that's why it's most important. So now we're going to see him kind of address these other churches. And these other churches, you know, they have things he's exhorting them in, things that he's correcting them in, kind of both. So like I said, we really want to listen up. We want to pay attention because it's stuff that's applicable to us. So let me pray, and I'm going to try to cover three letters to three churches tonight, finish chapter 2, which in my mind is very overwhelming, but we'll see how it goes. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just come with humble hearts, Lord. We don't want to just hear your word and agree with it in our heads. We always want to have receptive hearts to receive it into our lives as like seeds in good ground, so that it can grow and produce fruit, like fruit of righteousness, as your word says, like right living. Like we want it to affect us in such a way that it changes us for the better. And we need to hear from you for that to happen, Lord. I can sit here and talk about it all I want, but the power is in your word, and your Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us understand it and know how it applies to our lives specifically. And every one of us is in a different place in our walk with you. We have different things going on, so we all need to hear from you in a specific way. And we know you know each of us. As we looked at last week, you know our works. So you know what's going on in our lives. And so, Lord, there's no one better than you to minister to us. And we know that you're not confined to a church building. Your Spirit is inside of us wherever we go. And you're with us tonight. So, Lord, speak to us wherever we're at. And may we just be ready and expectant to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. So, starting out here, the first letter, it's to the Church of Smyrna. And this is starting out in verse 8. Now, historically, just to give you some background, this city, again, these were seven cities that were kind of in what's western part of modern-day Turkey. Smyrna was a very big and beautiful city. It was known as the glory of Asia. The people of it were really proud. It was also a city that was kind of the center for trade, had a lot of business, a lot of commerce going on. Traders would kind of come through there. So as a result, there was a lot of money, a lot of people were wealthier. There was a lot of prosperity in that city. It was also a very religious city. It had quite a few temples that were built to worship different gods and goddesses. And as the Roman Empire kind of grew, one of the other things that they started to worship were like the emperor, the Caesar of Rome, like the leader of Rome himself. That actually started to become the most prevalent worship. And whereas initially it was just kind of done as an act of gratitude, like, oh, praise the Caesar, it turned into something that everyone had to do that was a citizen of Rome, like a mandatory thing where they would have to come once a year. They'd have to take a pinch of incense and burn it to this like idol of Caesar, and they would get a certificate. It'd be witnessed by someone to say that they actually gave their worship towards Caesar. And then that actually is what started resulting in a lot of Christians being persecuted. Because of the fact that they wouldn't do that because, you know, they were willing to worship anyone except Jesus. So it led to them being persecuted. So that's just to give you some background of the city that we're kind of dealing with. And we're going to look at the letter Jesus has to that church in that city. He says in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. So remember, the angel in the Greek, that word means messenger. So it's thought to mean like the pastor or like a leader of the church or maybe a guardian angel of the church, but basically someone to represent the church. This message is given to them in a sense to give to the rest of the church. It says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. So again, hearing that description, we know this letter is from Jesus. He actually uses some of the same titles he gave himself when he first appeared to John back in Revelation 1, if you were with us when we studied through that. He refers to himself as the first and the last again, which speaks of his deity, his eternal nature, his God the Son. It's actually the same, that title, first and last, is actually the same title, exact title, that's used for Yahweh, as in the Lord, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 41, 44, and 48. So basically, he's speaking of his deity. He also talks about himself as being the one that died and resurrected, to remind the people here that basically they're not serving a dead God. Like, he's like, it's me, Jesus, you know, the one who is alive. Like, and through my life, you know, you guys, all the promises I've made to you, they apply. Like, I'm with you, I'm overseeing everything. And again, the way he describes himself is in a sense to give these guys who we're going to see are under heavy persecution some encouragement in knowing that, hey guys, I see everything going on, I'm with you, I'm in control, you know, I love you, and all of my promises still apply to you. That's what he's kind of like reassuring them of by the attributes he's sharing with them. And he goes on to say in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So in this people in the church, he tells them that he's first aware of their afflictions, specifically that even though the city that they lived in was a wealthy and prosperous city, they were poor. like materially poor. And historically, Christians at this time that were persecuted in like because they were Christians, it would be hard for them to find work. Or if they did have work, they could be fired when they were known to be Christians inside the Roman Empire. Also, sometimes because they were Christians, they'd be kind of targeted to be robbed and have their stuff taken away from them. Actually, the author of Hebrews it talks about this. It says in Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, he says, as an encouragement to people that had gone through this persecution, think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes this helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you still accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. And that was the key. There, we talked about this on Sunday, like where your focus is, where your perspective, you know, we're to be on heavenly minded things, the unseen things. And so, you know, like their focus was on like, you know, what they had in Christ and those rewards that were, they were receiving through this persecution that they would get in eternity with Jesus. And so that's what helped them persevere. And the reality is that's often, you know, like even though we don't really experience this to this degree in the United States, at least not yet, in a lot of other countries, that type of persecution, that still exists. Where, I mean, they're forced into poverty because nobody will let them work, or they're robbed of all their stuff. And so this isn't like an unheard of thing in times today. It's just something that we don't usually see firsthand. And I think it's another good reason to be involved with kind of world missions, whether it's, you know, like looking up organizations that have ways or information about like different countries and ways you can pray for them, or financially supporting missions to other countries, because you start to become aware that like, holy cow, man, there are people going through some pretty hard things and they need my prayers at the least. I mean, that's the most important thing, but even if there's other ways, we can encourage and support them as well. So that's what these Christians were dealing with there. And he encourages these believers because whereas they were materially poor, they didn't have a lot of worldly wealth, he says, you're rich though. Like in the idea that he's talking about they're spiritually rich. Like actually being physically poor allowed them to experience the riches of God, if you will, to a greater degree, because they didn't have the material stuff to distract them from what was most important, because that's what that can act as sometimes. And we're warned many times in Scripture, basically, that material wealth can be a hindrance to following Jesus. One of the references is in Mark 10, 23 through 25. I'm not going to go through it, but there's lots of them. Not that money in itself is bad, but that the love of money, like that's what we can be prone to, all right? Like, it's not wrong to have money, but the problem is sometimes when you have a lot of it, it ends up having you or owning you in becoming a hindrance and distracting you from God, okay? And so he's basically saying because you were poor, you're like spiritually rich. And, you know, I remember my first experience kind of going to a country that was you know, maybe like, you know, a lot of the other world, something we don't see here in America, but a poor country, if you will, where I would say like, you know, like 95% of the population is in poverty, like that even our homeless people aren't in. I mean, like living in dirt floors with buckets as toilets, and you got 5% of people that are wealthy. And so it's like a whole different atmosphere to be in something like that. And it's really easy to kind of go into it with this mindset as an American of like, oh, you know, it's like, man, you know, we can fix everything for you here. We'll just give you money and stuff to solve the problems. And it was really eye-opening for me because these other Christians I was talking to that were filled with joy, you know, like, I mean, like spiritually rich, if you will, like everything that was coming out of them was this joy of the Lord. And they were of this frame of mind of like, oh, you're from America, man. You know, we pray for you guys because it must be so hard being a Christian and following Jesus with all of the stuff you guys have. Like, they, from their perspective, it's like a blessing not to have all of those things that can be a hindrance, that can be a distraction from what we need most. And so, like I said, that was eye-opening to me to see that other viewpoint, and it made me think, it's like, well, yeah, that's true. So another thing to note here is that this is a good example, one of many throughout Scripture, that that God, even though it says in God's Word that, you know, he wants to bless his people, he wants us to be prosperous, that doesn't always mean material wealth and prosperity. There are some that would say that, you know, that when he says that, that's what he means, but I would differ because of examples like these guys in this church, along with lots of other Christians that we see in the Bible, that didn't have material wealth. And it's not that God's against material or blessing you with material things, because as we just looked at with the nation of Israel, when he brought them out of the wilderness into the promised land, it was a land of blessing. But having said that, what ended up happening because of that blessing is the exact thing that he withholds it sometimes from us, because it can be a hindrance where you start getting caught up in that, the blessing, and you forget the blesser, the one that gave it to you, and it becomes an idol. It distracts you from him, all right? So this is a good example where it's like God knows best, like what we can handle, and we just need to trust him. And so in these guys' life, they didn't have a lot of material stuff, but what that amounted to was had a whole lot of Jesus, because they had nothing else to distract from him. So it wasn't a bad thing, and he's trying to encourage them that and point that out to them. Also, the other second thing in verse 9, it says is these Christians are being persecuted by these Jewish people, or people that would say they're Jews. In essence, what's going on, these are kind of like religious people that are saying that, oh, you guys aren't really truly God followers, you know, because these guys were still living under the old covenant according to the law, and these Christians that were living according to Christ's teachings, like this new covenant where they're saved by grace through faith, and they're no longer under the law, they're saying, you guys are too gracey, you know, it's like, no, you need to follow the law if you're really a follower of God. And so they were kind of condemning them for that. And so what he points out here is that, you know, these people that think they're religious, that think they're God followers, their hope is in their works instead of trusting in Jesus and receiving God's gift of salvation and forgiveness through grace. He's like, they're really followers of Satan. And so, which is a pretty harsh thing, but, you know, like, basically that's what he's saying. He's like, they're not putting their trust in me, they're putting their trust in themselves, which nobody can live a perfect life and be right with God in their own power. So, and it made me think how sometimes you are going to have those religious people in your life, those people that can kind of be judgmental or critical because they're focused on your walk and where they think you should be, which comes out of pride. I mean, honestly, it does. Like, you know, we have a tendency to wrongly think that we're better off than we are. And so they can act that way towards you. But having said that, at the end of the day, there's only one person you're ever answering to, and that's God, all right? And that's the only one that you have to make sure you're right with. So you can take whatever comments or criticisms or criticalness or judgments people have towards you, and you can bring that for God and go like, am I right with you, God? And if you are right with him, which, you know, we can know if we're right with him according to his word, that's where basically you can just say, all right, cool. And you can show them grace just as you've been shown grace, because your security isn't in what they say about you or what anyone else says about you. It's totally in what God has told you you are in him. And we got to get that in our minds, because that's what helps us, like, not be bothered or have the fear of man or care what people think about us. Is like, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't really matter what anyone says. It doesn't matter how many likes somebody puts on your Facebook or, you know, on this live stream or whatever. All that matters is what God says about you, all right? That's the one thing you can be absolutely sure of, because he's not a liar. Everything he says is true, and that's where our security is and who we are in Christ, amen? All right, so in verse 10, he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. So the fact that he says do not be afraid must mean that they were having some fear, which is strangely always encouraging to me. Not that, like, you know, I want people to be fearful, but like it lets me know that I'm not the only one that struggles with fear. I mean, here are these Christians here that, you know, I mean, they're going under extreme persecution and they're kind of fearful, and Jesus is kind of encouraging them. You don't have to be afraid. I think sometimes we can look at some Christians in the Bible, we can look at like some of these people in these heavily persecuted countries, and we can think they're super Christians, you know, like, man, they're risking their lives. They could die for their faith. And, you know, they are. I mean, there's no doubt about that they're being persecuted, but we're kind of fooling ourselves, especially if you've talked to some of these people, like from these other countries, or you've seen kind of like testimonies they give and stuff. It's not that they're not ever fearful, okay? I mean, the reason they ask for our prayers is because they need them to, like, they need us to be praying for them so that they have the strength and the faith to endure and persevere in the face of that persecution, all right? And that's absolutely why we should, again, be involved in that stuff, and be praying, you know, like for the persecuted church, and, you know, among any other ways that the Lord puts on our hearts to help them and stuff. So he goes on and he says, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Okay. So in knowing that there's this intense persecution that they're about to face, Jesus wants to kind of prepare them for it. And so he tells them specifically that, you know, some of you guys are going to end up in prison for your faith. And you have to understand, prison back then isn't like prison now, like where sometimes we have prison is like a rehabilitation or like a punishment for a crime. Like basically you got to go to prison for so long, or you kind of go into prison, you know, hoping that they learn their lesson. It wasn't like that. Like prison was really only something that you went to if you were awaiting a trial for a crime or you had already been sentenced to death. So it was something that a normal person would be really fearful of. So he's telling them in advance, this is something that's going to happen to some of you. But he points out that ultimately this persecution, even though it most certainly would be carried out by the local authorities, that you guys got to understand, this is from the enemy. It's a spiritual attack, if you will. Like we're in a spiritual battle, according to Ephesians 6. Like, remember, like, you're in this battle, and the enemy is basically like coming after you, okay? Like, again, Jesus tells us a lot of things in his word, or God tells us a lot of things in his word, because he wants us to know in advance enough so we don't get freaked out at this stuff. You know, it's like we're not battling against flesh and blood. There's like spiritual things around us going on, but at the same time, we're protected all by all those things by God. Like, the enemy is not an equal to Jesus. Like, he has no power and he can't do anything that God doesn't allow. So even in saying this, that it's an attack from the devil, it's kind of a reassuring thing to let them know that, hey, nothing's happening that's not according to plan. Like, God is in control. And he actually tells them, like, there's a timeline to this. There's a limit that I'm allowing in this trial you're going to face. It's only going to be for 10 days. All right. Now, there's some debate from the commentators regarding whether that's literally a 10-day period or if it's like other parts of the Bible where like prophetic days can mean years. And we don't know for sure what it means, but I would lean towards it being an actual 10 days because there's really nothing here to give us any reason to believe that it's not 10 days. But having said that, the emphasis is definitely on it being limited. He's trying to get the point across that, hey, even though you're going to face this persecution, this hardship, I'm in control of it. I am going to limit it. Like, basically, this trial isn't going to last forever. Again, sorry, I'm a little distracted. I'm seeing some comments like, can everyone hear the sound? I'm seeing some people say that they can't hear and they can't. If you can't hear, keep answering or whatever, and somebody will let me know or whatever. Sorry about that. This is a distraction with having comments in front of me, but like, I want to know if nobody can hear me too. My son's supposed to be monitoring, so I'm assuming he's monitoring on a computer and he can hear me. All right. So anyways, these trials that he's allowing their lives, like, the other thing he points out here is that they're not pointless, okay? Because what does he say? He says that the point to these in verse 10 is to test them, okay? Or basically, we know that testing, God allows that in our lives, and it's to produce spiritual maturity. It's to, in a sense, like, purify us, get rid of the things in us that aren't of the Lord, and produce the fruit of righteousness or right living, like things that are right according to God's word, okay? So it's not pointless. When we go through hard things, like before the Lord's in our life, it is pointless. But like, we have this promise when Jesus comes into our life, when we're followers of his, that none of the hard stuff's pointless anymore. There's a reason for it. He's making us more like himself. perfecting us so that we can experience the blessing that comes with living righteously in our lives, okay? So he's reminding them, this is to test you for that reason, and then also so that people can see the way you react and see you and me, because the way we react to trials in our life is different than like how a normal person that doesn't have that assurance, it doesn't have that hope. So when people see that, and it doesn't mean like you're just like, oh yeah, I'm going to the trial, I'm totally fine. No, it's like enjoying it. Like it's just that, like we have this peace, we have this assurance that everything's going to be all right. So it causes us to react and do things differently. And when people see that, they attribute it to Jesus, and that leads to opportunities to tell them about him, why you have that. 1 Peter 1:6-7, he talks about this. He says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. See, they show your faith is real to people around you. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it'll bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Christ Jesus is revealed to the whole world. So he kind of talks about both those things. It tests your faith, it proves it's real, and it purifies it like gold. Just like you throw gold in like a furnace or in a hot fire to burn away the impurities. So all that's left is that precious metal. That's the same way like testing does to us. It burns away that bad stuff, that stuff that isn't right with God, so that all that left is the pure stuff, the stuff that produces righteousness or right living to experience the blessing God intends for you. So, and again, throughout his word and in history, God has used persecution in his people to show, you know, like not only to their benefit, like personally, but to like to grow in him, but to show how real he is to those watching him. I mean, you see that in scripture, right? With Saul, who becomes Paul, like the guy that writes all these epistles, right? He was watching Stephen, the first martyr that we see of in the book of Acts. You know, he's watching him die for his faith. And like, he doesn't get saved at that moment, but who knows what kind of impact that had on him. And you hear stories all the time in these nations where there's heavy persecution, like ISIS killing people and for their faith in Jesus Christ. And then those guys end up getting saved because they see how real this faith is, and they realize they don't have that same faith in their idol God. And like, they want to know who Jesus is, and he reveals himself to them, and they get saved. So God uses that type of thing. And whereas you may never be called to be a martyr, especially in the country you live in, you can absolutely live as a martyr. And what I mean by that is you live in this world, but you don't live for it. You live in such a way that you are just guided, like clinging to Jesus, following him, doing what he says, and you've almost got tunnel vision. You don't care what anyone thinks around you, all right? Not that you don't want people to like you so they listen to you, but you're just all about God and his business. And if that offends people because they don't believe that what God says is right, then oh well, you know? Not that you have a nasty attitude towards them and you're a jerk. It's not like that, but it's just like, you know, well, you're entitled to disagree with God. That's between you and him. But as for me, I'm just doing what God says, and I'm living for him. That's kind of the heart of a martyr, right? So that's the way we're called to live, and we should live in this world. And he goes on to say, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. So Jesus gives them this exhortation regarding why they should remain faithful, even to the point of dying, which some of these guys were going to face. But he says there was a reward coming for their persistent faith. Like that word used there for crown in the Greek being stephanos, which basically was a crown that was given as a trophy for like winning an athletic event. And it was usually made out of kind of like leaves. And you've probably seen like stuff in Greek or Roman like pictures where it's like made of leaves and they put it around their head. But what he's saying is like this, his crown is the crown of life. It's an eternal life. So whereas we're like that crown you'd get for winning a race, like would eventually dry up and, you know, die and like disintegrate. The crown that God wants to give you for just following him till the end is basically this crown that'll never perish. You get to enjoy it for all eternity. And I can tell you, you're going to want to do that, right? Like it's something that's going to like be enjoyable to you. And in the letter to the church of Ephesus, you know, one thing that I think is important to point out here in this book or this church is that we saw in the first book the first letter to the church of Ephesus that Jesus saw their works. But what we see here with the church of Smyrna is he also sees our afflictions. All right. Or the hard stuff basically we go through in this life. So, and not only is he aware of the hard stuff that we go through, but we also know from Scripture that he totally understands and sympathizes with us. As in, like, it's not like he's just up there as God looking down on us saying, suck it up, little earthling. Like, no, he understands because he came and lived as a man. And Hebrews 4:15-16 tells us this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. So basically what that means is, you know, you can come to God when things are hard and you can say, God, this is so hard. I need your help. And he's not going to get mad at you. He's not going to get upset. He's going to say, I know, man, I understand how that feels. And he's going to give you grace and he's going to give you mercy to endure and he's going to let you know he's there and he's going to help you through it. All right. You don't have to worry about him being upset with you, like saying, suck it up, buttercup. He's not going to do that. And why is that important? Because in the midst of our difficult times, when things are hard, I think we can feel that way. Like, nobody is here with me. Nobody understands how I feel. And the reality is where that can be very true with people. And that's why our hope shouldn't be in people. It's not true with Jesus. Because he is there with you and he does understand you better than anyone ever could. And that's where we need to put our hope, because when we put it in people, we get disappointed, but you won't be with God. All right. And he's the one that's promised to always be there, never leave you and forsake you, and use those very trials for your good and use them as a witness, as I talked about earlier, to everyone else in your life. And he's promised this reward that's coming to you at the end of this race called life that's going to more than make up for any of the hard stuff you go through. Actually, Paul says it best in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. He says, for our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen, for the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Amen. That's the word, all right? Like, man, in persecution, that's the word right there. We don't focus on the here and now, or when we're going through hard things, you know, you don't focus on the here and now, you focus on the unseen, because the here and now is short and temporary compared to eternity, and the eternal weight of glory, the glory is preparing for us, man. That is what we're looking forward to. Amen. All right. He goes on in verse 11. He says, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, this is applicable to all of us, not just this church. It's to all of us. All right. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So he reiterates, there's this reward waiting for those that are victorious. Again, this is like those that persevere to the end. Doesn't mean like that we're perfect in this. I mean, of course we're going to get scared. Of course there's going to be times where, like, you know, we fall short, like in the face of persecution. But what he's saying is those that are just like, don't lose sight of him, that follow him to the end, you know, despite the persecution they might be facing, like there's this reward in that, the second death doesn't apply to you. So you might be saying, well, what the heck's the second death? Okay. So like the first death is physical death, basically, which basically applies to all of us, except for those of us that are going to be raptured by God, which, I mean, might happen very soon. So we might not have to see that. So amen. But the second death, that's the worst death. And actually Revelation 20:14 and 21:8, when we get there, is going to talk about it. But it's an eternity spent separated from God in what's referred to as the lake of fire burning with sulfur, which I can just tell you from the description, it's not something you want to go do hot tubbing in, all right? It's not that kind of hotness. And it's what we refer to as hell. So we don't want that. And it doesn't apply to those. Like, though a lot of believers in Jesus will die, they will never experience that death of that second death, because basically we know to die is basically like to graduate. It's to like go home. It's like to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. And once we're with him, we're like him and we're there forever. So, I mean, that's like the best thing that can happen to us, right? But that second death, that doesn't apply. That's only for those that are still in their sin because they've willfully chosen to reject Jesus Christ and his free gift of salvation. And again, he's saying this is in itself a reason to keep following me. And now something I want you to note here before we move on to the next church, okay, is that of the seven churches that Jesus addresses, okay, this one that's under extreme persecution is the only one, first and foremost, that he doesn't have anything to rebuke them over, okay? Does that mean they were absolutely perfect? No, because there's none that are righteous. Nobody's perfect, all right? We all struggle with sin. But what it means is that there was probably no willful sin going on. Like, basically people in sin, in knowing that it's wrong and choosing to continue to do it, saying, the heck with you, God, I don't care. That's what you're going to see a lot of these sins that he rebukes. They're people that have allowed sin into their lives, and they've willingly chosen to do it, which something as a believer we're told, like, that's not right. Like we have the Holy Spirit to convict us. So like when we're convicted, we're to listen and react. And we all struggle with things and stuff, and we're not perfect. But at the same time, that attitude of like, I don't care what you say, God, I'm going to do what I want anyways. There's something wrong there. And so there's probably none of that going on in the church. In a church that was facing persecution, again, like it produces this rich spirituality in them, like this righteousness, like that persecution, you know, that struggling and seeing God be with them and come through it produces righteousness in them. Now here's the second thing. Of all the seven churches that are mentioned here, this is still the only church of those seven that survives to this day. Basically all the other churches, either those cities themselves were decimated and there's nothing there to have a church, or there's just no known church in those cities anymore. So again, this church that was persecuted heavily was the one that God used to, in a sense, keep growing and growing, and still exists as a church today, which again, it kind of shows you like, or should give you some sort of like idea, like persecution isn't something to fear. It's something to embrace, not the aspect of the hard things, but just in knowing that what God uses, what he does out of it. He's just faithful with the hard stuff we go through in life. Again, this is one of the things that our hope is in, as followers of Jesus Christ, is that when you go through hard things, whether it's persecution or, you know, like stuff where you get sick with the coronavirus or you lose your job, whatever it might be, those things are hard. But as a follower of Jesus, he is going to use it for your good somehow. And he absolutely has everything that seemingly was bad in my life. When I look back at it, like I can honestly say, even if I didn't see it at the time, I see it now, like how he used it for my good and my family's good. And, you know, at the end of our lives, when we go to be with heaven, I guarantee that that will be the case. Even if you don't see it in this life, you will see how he used it for your good, probably in crazy ways that you just couldn't even imagine. But that is why we rejoice in these things, not in the hard things themselves, but in the fact that Jesus is going to use it for our good. He's not going to waste it, all right? So let's go on to the church of Pergamum. I don't know if I'm going to get through all three, but I think I can get through this one too. So we'll see. Pergamum was the political capital of the Roman province of Asia the Less, of this region of the Roman Empire here. And it was known for its culture and education at this time. It actually had one of the biggest libraries in the known world. It too was also a very religious city, had several temples built to worship Greek and Roman gods and goddesses, and worship of the Roman emperor was really prevalent there as well. And he goes on to say in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. So again, Jesus identifies himself with a characteristic that John already noted about him in John 1, that he had this, that his words coming from his mouth appeared as this sharp double-edged sword, which again, it speaks of the fact that, you know, his word is like a weapon against the enemy, according to Ephesians 6. It cuts through the deceptions of the enemy in the world. It shows you what's right. It shows you what's wrong. It shows you what's good, and it shows you what's bad. Without his word, we wouldn't have that knowledge. We just wouldn't in ourselves because our hearts are deceitful. So it's very appropriate for this church where he's going to call them out on some sin in their life to show them that, hey, the stuff that you've allowed in your life that you're willfully doing is wrong. You know, it's evil. It's sinful. They need his word to reveal that. And reminded me of Hebrews 4:12. It says, for the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. That's what God's word does for us. That's why it's so important to know it, because it actually tells us, you know, like it helps, like our thoughts and our desires. It helps show us which of those things is good and which of them are bad, which of them are right, which of them are wrong. We don't know apart from God, okay? So we need him. We need his word. He goes on in verse 13. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. It's pretty harsh for to name a city. It's where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So Jesus points out here in verse 13 that Satan had some type of stronghold in Pergamos or Pergamum. You know, it was just kind of like a spiritually oppressed city. Maybe you've gone to places before where they just feel dark and they feel heavy, all right? Like, that's what was going on here. And he exhorts his church, despite all this evil, despite like Satan's hold on this city, his influence, you guys have remained faithful to me. You've kept following me. He's all, that's really good. And he actually points out one of these faithful followers in his church, this Antipas, who ended up being a martyr, killed for his faith in Jesus. And now what's crazy is Antipas is mentioned nowhere else in the Gospels or in the Bible. There's not a lot written about him in history. It's not like he was like some well-known person, but it went to remind me, like, Jesus knew what he did, and Jesus like recognized it in his word to be remembered for all time. And I think it's just a good reminder of what I was telling you guys last week, like where it says Jesus knows our works. Like, nobody else may ever recognize what you do for the Lord. Doesn't really matter though. At the end of the day, it only matters that he recognizes it, and he ain't missing nothing. He sees everything you do, and he appreciates, and he'll be the one personally to tell you, well done, good and faithful servant, when you come into his presence. And that's what I think we want more than anything else. And he goes on in verse 14, and he says, nevertheless, so despite the fact that you have been faithful to follow me in this evil place, he says, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So despite their perseverance to follow Jesus in a difficult environment, there was some sin that they had allowed in the church, in some people's lives, that they needed to repent from. Specifically, they followed the teachings of Balaam. So if you guys aren't familiar with your Bibles, maybe you are, this Balaam guy is somebody that's mentioned back in Numbers chapters 22 through 24 and Numbers 31. And what goes on here is there's this king of Moab named Balak. And he sees the nation of Israel approaching kind of his kingdom, and he's heard all the stories about them, like what God's done for them in the wilderness, how he's given them victory, and he's scared of them, all right? So he goes and sees this guy named Balaam, who's some sort of prophet or somebody God speaks through, and he wants to pay him to come and, in a sense, curse Israel, like just curse them, thinking that somehow I'll curse them in the name of God, and then I can defeat them, or they won't attack me or defeat me or something, thinking something's good's going to come from that. And Balaam's pretty honest with him in that he's like, hey, I can only say what God tells me. And Balak's all like, that's fine, just go do it anyways, all right? And so, like, he kind of goes over this cliff, and he's overlooking all these Israelites camped in this valley. And every time he talks, the only thing that comes out of his mouth is blessing, which obviously frustrates this king, Balak, right? Because that's not what he wants. He doesn't want these guys blessed, all right? So what happens is, eventually, Balaam gives him this counsel at some point to entice the Israelites to sin. He's like, here's what you got to do, all right? And he does this knowing, like, basically that God told him not to do these things, and that if they sinned, there'd be consequences. They'd, in a sense, lose favor with God, or like, basically, they'd have to reap what they sowed. And so he says, you need to send some of your Moabite women down there to entice them into, like, immorality, like sexual immorality. And then you need to, like, have them basically, like, introduce them to your idols, your false gods. And that's exactly what, like, God told them before they went into the, like, the promised land. He told them not to do this. He said, like, don't intermix with these other nations and their people, because what will happen is you're basically going to be introduced to their gods, and they're going to lead you astray. Like basically they're going to lead you to worship these other things other than me, and it's going to lead to a whole bunch of bad stuff in your life. And so the Israelites basically did exactly what they weren't supposed to do here at this guy's council. And so this church must have had people that were basically struggling with idolatry and sexual immorality. Again, two things that, you know, I through my Christian walk have experienced, like, the temptation to be involved in and struggle with, and that I see prevailing, like, in people's lives, struggling with these things. Idolatry, maybe we don't struggle with worshiping little figurines and stuff like, you know, they used to back then. But idolatry is basically letting anything else in this world take the place of where only God should be. So in essence, it's struggling with, there's a lot of things, you name it. It could be your career, could be social media, like wanting people to, like, think highly of you, like struggling with what people view. Could be money, could be material things, could be your family. You can elevate a good thing like that to an unhealthy level where your life is reflecting worship of them instead of God, you know, at the top. And they're actually going to face, like, consequences because of that. Because if God isn't the priority, you're not going to be able to be the spouse or the parent that God wants you to be. It could be a whole lot of different things, all right? But, like, idolatry is something we can struggle with, all right? And then sexual immorality, you know, if you want a biblical definition of that, there's a whole lot of stuff that falls into that. But basically, it's any, like, sexual relationship outside of what God originally intended, and that was for a man and a woman to be married and that sexual relationship to be within that marriage. So it gets more specific throughout Scripture, but there's a whole lot in there. But they were struggling with that too, you know, whatever that is, all right? And I think you got to be careful with that, because in the church we've had this bad habit of elevating some sexual sin worse than others, you know, like putting a lot of focus on one thing. And like, we think, oh, that's horrible sexual sin. And then we forget, like, this other thing that it's the same in God's eyes. There is no scale, all right? Like, he tells us not to do it because he knew there would be consequences, physical and emotional, for doing these things. And he doesn't want to see us hurt. So, I mean, it's truth. I mean, if God says it, it's truth. That's the reality. So this church is rebuked for those things. Like, basically, you've allowed these things in and you're allowing them to go on. And then also for some of them agreeing with the Nicolaitans, which we saw these guys in Ephesus, and we talked about how there's not a lot taught about them in Scripture. There's historical things about them believing some weird stuff. But basically, they were teaching things contrary to God's word that were leading people away from Jesus to Jesus. They're false teachers. And they're saying, instead of the church of Ephesus that was commended for rejecting them, they're saying these guys at this church were believing it and accepting it. The teaching, like, listening to this false teaching. So even though, like I said, they continued in their faith in a hard environment, they did so while allowing this compromise, this sin, to go on, which sin is never justified, all right? You can have all these good things in following Jesus, but sin is never okay because it hurts God's people. It hurts us. It hurts those around us. And God is this perfect, loving Father, does not want us to be hurt. He saved us out of that life of sin. He paid a horrible price for it, you know, on the cross. So he doesn't want us to stay in there. So it's never justifiable. And the reality is, it can't be allowed to go on in God's church. And when I say sin, again, this is willful sin. So this is like people that have been, in a sense, they know they're wrong, and they're choosing to like disobey God. Like, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do this because I want to do it, even though I know it's wrong. You know, like proclaiming to be Christians, followers of Jesus, followers of God, and knowing what his word says, but saying, I'm just not going to listen to it. All right. That's what we're talking about here. And Paul tells us in Galatians 5:6, using like that, if there's a little sin in the church and it's allowed to go on and not addressed, then it'll spread because other people will think it's fine to do it. And then you'll just have a bunch of destruction and consequences. He uses the term a little leaven will eventually infiltrate the whole batch of dough. Just like a little leaven will spread through the whole thing of dough, a bread that you're making. That's what sin does if it's not dealt with, all right? And he goes in verse 16 and he tells them, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So Jesus tells them, you need to repent, or you need to turn from your sin and back to him. Specifically, the people that were allowing the sin to go on, you need to not allow it. You need to address it in love, but address it. Let these people know that what they're doing is wrong and it's not okay. And then for the people that were in it, you need to turn back from it. This is going to hurt you. It's going to destroy you. You got to turn back to me. You know, turn away from this sexual immorality. Turn away from this idolatry. Turn away from this false teaching. Otherwise, he'd personally confront, again, these that are willfully in it one day with his word, which, rest assured, they wouldn't be able to argue with. And actually, when I'm counseling people in sin, I always go start and finish with God's word, because at the end of the day, they can argue with me, but they can't argue with God's word. I mean, they can. They can say, well, I don't really agree with that. And it's like, okay, well, that's between you and God, but that's what God says, you know? And it's like, I'm just repeating what he says. I'm giving you God's word. It's between you and him, what you do with that. So he goes on in verse 17 and he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, so this is a message that's applicable to all of us. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So, to those that overcome, again, that like basically they follow Jesus. They turn away from this willful, sinful life. Like, again, like not like that you're not that you're not perfect, but like this idea, when you're willfully walking in sin, you're walking away from God. And he's saying, for those that turn away from that, here's the reward. Jesus would give them some of that hidden manna. Now, what's that? It's basically himself. The Bible refers to him as the bread of life. Manna was bread that came down from heaven, but he also came down from heaven. And that manna was a picture of what God was going to send later, him. And in John 6:35, he tells us, Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So like, he's something that can satisfy us like nothing else in this world. And that's a great picture of repentance, because when we turn from our sin, we turn from our sin and we turn to Jesus. And here's what happens, all right? We realize that very satisfaction that we were looking for in that sinful thing that we weren't finding, if we were being honest, because here's the reality. If you did find it, you'd be content, and you're never content. You just want to keep going down that path of sin, all right? So, but when you turn from that sinful thing and you turn to Jesus, you experience that satisfaction you were looking for and that could be found all along in him, because he's the only one that can truly satisfy you the way you need to. And so that's what repentance is. And he also mentions this white stone being given to those that overcome sin in their lives, which white stones like were something in that culture that were used for a lot of different things. They were used as tickets to get into like events, like banquets. They were given as a sign of friendship to somebody. They were given as evidence that you've been counted as part of like a census. They were given as proof that you've been acquitted of a crime in like court of law. All those things like have spiritual application. So it could have meant all of those things. But the idea of it is to reflect like this promise of receiving a blessing or something good. You know, for those that follow Jesus to the end, you're going to receive this reward. You're going to receive something good. And the fact that it has our name, the special name written on it, that's only between you and God, only known between you and God, is meant to reflect like there's this personal relationship that God wants with you, that it's just between you and him. It's not like he did die for, Jesus did die for the sins of all mankind, but he died for you personally. Like, he had you on his mind, and like, he has a special name for you. Maybe some of you guys are in, like, you have like special names for those you love, like your you know, spouse. You know, I like to call my spouse Hottie. Now, I hope God doesn't call me that. That'd be weird. But like that's my name for her. Like, cause like, it's like a pet name, right? Like you love them and you have a special name. So like, God has a special name on this stone that's waiting for you when you get to heaven. All right. So like, again, he's using this as kind of an encouragement to these guys. All right. All right. So having said that, I think I'm going to stop there because I have quite a bit more notes for the last church. But again, I just want to end on that note that these things that he's talking to us about, again, they're applicable to us. These specifically, these things like persevering through persecution. Again, we don't live in a country where like you can lose your life, at least not yet. I don't know if the coming season, you know, persecution is going to kind of ramp up with God's church. It could. It says it will, like as the time draws nearer. So what that looks like in America, I don't know. But again, it's good to realize that, have that right frame of mind of knowing like what he tells this church in Smyrna, that, hey, I'm in control of this. This is really from Satan, but you know what? He doesn't have any power over me. I'm just allowing him to do a certain thing for a certain time so that I can use it for your benefit and for the benefit of those around you. And most certainly I will. So just persevere, endure. And there's a reward that you're going to receive at the end of your life for enduring through this. Trust me. And so like, it's good to know that ahead of time before you get into that. And like I said before too, I think that was a good word to me. Just that idea of like, even though you might never die as a martyr, you could still live as a martyr. You don't have to live in a country where they kill you for being a Christian to live as a martyr. You can live that way here. And then also just that word to repent from idolatry and sexual immorality and not being led by false teachers. Like I said, guys, these are things that like I know that I'm susceptible for. We want to stay humble to things because if we're not, then we'll fall. But also I've seen it. You know, when it comes to idolatry, I mean, like, you can name it. I mean, there's like so many, anything in your life other than Jesus can be a replacement for Jesus if you allow it to be. So it's always good to check our hearts and see, where am I, Lord? Are you number one? I mean, because he's always, and it's not like sometimes we make this order of like, okay, Jesus, family, work. No. It's Jesus way up here and everything else is down here, all right? Yes, your family is like your primary ministry, but it's got to be, Jesus has got to be way above it for you to be able to invest in that the way you're supposed to, like the way he wants you to, so you can bless your family. So we always want to, I mean, every day of our lives, we should be like, Lord, are you the priority, all right? And I think in the season we're in right now, where he's kind of stripped a lot of that other stuff away that can so easily become distractions from him, it's really easy to kind of see those things for what they are now that they're not there distracting us from him and we're able to hear his voice a little clearer. So we want to be taking advantage of that and listening when he tells us like, yeah, this thing was at an unhealthy level. So we don't go back to that, all right? Because we don't want to, again, just agree with things in our head. We want to be doers of what he's trying to teach us. So that's one thing. Sexual immorality, again, man, it breaks my heart that, you know, far more than I would like, you know, I deal with couples that, you know, have this mindset of like, yeah, I'm all in, I want to follow Jesus. And, you know, like, but they're like, yeah, but we're sleeping together, you know, and it's like, you know, we're eventually going to be married and all these reasons to try to justify it. And I know this from personal experience. If you guys have heard my testimony, before I was saved, I was there. I was in that place of like basically, you know, living in a relationship of sin. And when I got saved, I mean, I was presented with like, this is wrong. If I'm going to follow Jesus, I shouldn't be doing this. And I had this choice to make. And so I made that choice to honor God, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trust him that all these other things would be done for me. And I saw the blessing that came with that, with putting God first. And through that, through me, just this drastic change, God saved my wife. and like set us on this path of like, God's always going to be the priority, and blessing has come with that. So, you know, my encouragement would be to you is like, again, like there is no sin that's justifiable, and it's all harmful. And that's ultimately why God tells us not to do it. And just as I tell my kids, you know, don't do this because I love them. All right. And so often when they choose not to disobey me or whatever, they have to experience the hard way. Why? You know, like that thing, I told them not to do it. Why it was harmful. God doesn't want you to experience that way. No more than I want my kids. I want them to listen to me. And I would say with sexual immorality, like, it's one of those things where I think we look at like physical repercussions of it, like maybe STDs or like getting someone pregnant out of marriage. And we say, well, as long as that doesn't happen, then I'm good. And it's like, no, man, it's the emotional toll it takes on you. The images it puts in your head that you don't want there, the way that the false expectations it can give you of your spouse, that you don't want there. I mean, that takes years for the Lord to cleanse you of. And he can cleanse you from that stuff. It's not, don't get down on yourself if you've given into that sin. But man, you don't want that in your life. And so these are things that I don't think we think of that God, that they're very big reasons why God says, don't do this. Like, keep sex within marriage between your husband and wife. It's something that's meant to be special in there. And that's where you'll be most blessed. And then not being led astray by false teachers, man, Jesus said that lots of people would come on the scene as we got closer to his return that would be teaching contrary to what he said and leading people astray. And boy, oh boy, do I see that all the time. Man, we want to be Bereans. Like, we want to be people that we're not believing what's being told to us just because it sounds good. Because again, our hearts are the deceitful, all right? We can't trust our hearts. So if something sounds good, that doesn't mean it is good, okay? We need God's word. We need the Holy Spirit to help show us what is good and what is bad. And so we always let what's being told to us go through the lens or the filter of God's word and whether we believe it or not. We let this dictate what we believe about what's being told to us, all right? And it does trouble me because I see stuff all the time like shared, like either sent to me or, you know, like, you know, shared on the internet, and it's something that sounds really good to the ear, but it's not biblically right, and it's leading people astray. And in these times where Satan is trying to get us to go in the wrong direction, away from Jesus, we got to be all the more sensitive to what's being said and be in our Bibles, in our noses, in our Bibles, so that we know what truth is. We have that double-edged sword, if you will, to cut right through the lies and see what's real and see what's false. And again, I'm so thankful that we have God to warn us about these things over and over again in his word, and then to go to these things and ask us for help with them, all right? And if you have these things in your life and you need to, you know, like repent of them, it's really simple. God says in 1 John 1:9, he says, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. So that's the idea of repenting. I talked about a little in the thing. If you have sin in your life, because Jesus has already paid the price for it, you didn't shock him. He knew you were going to do that. It's as simple as bringing it to him, just being honest, because you're not hiding it from him anyways. He knows. And you're just saying, Lord, I am sorry. I don't want to do that. You saved me from this. I don't need to do it. You paid the price for it. And just help me by the power of your spirit walk in that new life, that life of blessing. I'm done with that old life. I'm done with hurting myself and hurting other people, you know. And when you do that, as it says, he'll be just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Like he'll help you, like purify you and help you walk in that new life. That's the answer. That's the answer. And again, as I said earlier, we don't want to be too prideful to think we're above anything. I mean, it's good to have that humble heart and like always going to God. Help me not fall in these things, Lord. Help me not allow anything to be an idol. Help me not like, you know, fall into any sexual immorality. Help me not be led astray by people, you know. Just always going to God to help us with these things. All right. Well, I'm going to pray. So glad you guys joined us for tonight. And make sure you tune in next week because we're going to have our special a monthly night of just kind of prayer and fasting where we're just going to spend some time just being still and knowing God. Like, it's a little weird to do it on the internet. I did it when I first got back, like about a month ago from vacation. But having said that, it's still a good thing that we should be doing, especially in the times we're in right now. Just like listening for God's voice. We'll probably have a scripture that we read through and pray through together. I'll kind of lead us, and you'll be able to pray right where you're at, your home with your family, as you feel led. And I encourage people to kind of fast. That's something we see coupled in the Bible with prayer when people are seeking Him leading up to it. But I encourage you to be there for that. If you guys have any questions about anything that was taught tonight, if you need prayer for anything, reach out, send a message. If you have my number, you can do that. I probably don't give that out just over the internet, but I most certainly will call you back if you send a direct message to our Facebook page or whatnot. I'd love to chat with you and pray with you and answer any questions you might have. So anyways, love you guys. I'm going to pray. I'm going to sign off, and then Beth's going to sign back on for one last song as we just kind of respond to what we heard from God tonight and just kind of worshiping Him and letting Him kind of really speak into us what He wanted to teach us for this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank You so much, Lord, again, for Your word. I thank You for these letters to these churches, these people filled with people just like us. I mean, we're all Your church, Lord. So everything You're saying to them is applicable to us in some way or another. These things that You're exhorting them, encouraging them in, are things that we want to look to You to help us walk in as well. This perseverance through persecution, Lord, that's something we look to You to help us in. We look to You to help us not be fearful of man, but be fearful of You or reverent of You and understand it doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks of us. Of course, we want to be liked, Lord, like because we want people to see You in us, and there's nothing unlikable about You. But we realize that, as Your word says, they hated You first, so that they'll hate us as well. Like basically, if we're living for You, there are going to be those that are just so set on You not being the way they want God to be that they're going to be unhappy with us representing You, representing truth, because they want to believe in falseness. We can't help that, Lord. But we can still lovingly give them Your good news and just leave it for them, Lord, and pray that they would receive it. So I pray You'd help us with that. I pray You'd help us, Lord, with not letting anything become an idol in our lives. Man, there's so much stuff, especially in this country that we live in, and I can't help but think You kind of stripping a lot of stuff away right now. You're kind of removing those hindrances in Your mercy and Your grace because You want us to get, we need You more than anything else. And Lord, we, those of us that know You have seen that. We've tasted and seen how good You are. We know that we need You more than anything else in this world. And Lord, I pray You'd help us keep our focus on You, knowing that. It's so easy to get distracted and just kind of go back to those things in this world that are so tempting, but they'll only disappoint us like they always have. And we just want to stay focused on You first and foremost, Lord. And help us not be deceived by anyone false. Lord, we're so thankful for Your word, thankful for Your Holy Spirit to teach us truth, Lord, and help us always look to that and let that govern what we believe and what we don't believe, Lord. And then also help us stay pure, Lord. Help us not corrupt ourselves doing things that You've told us are not Your will, that are harmful for us and harmful for others, Lord. We ask for You by the grace and the power of Your Spirit inside of us to walk in Your ways and listen to Your word. So we commit these things to You. I commit my brothers and sisters to You. All God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.